Got the bust into that chorus, wasn't it? After that first verse, we kind of didn't follow instructions, but you know, praise the Lord, it's great. So I'm reminded every time I stand up here to preach God's precious word of the grace of God. Amen? Wow. So I invite you once again this morning to turn to the book of James, the letter of James. This morning we come to the conclusion of what is really one of the most controversial and most profound sections in really all of the New Testament. And I pray it's been a challenge to your heart. We've been studying James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, this great section on the issue of faith. Great section. Once again, in this paragraph, we've learned that James wants us to know that there are two kinds of faith in the church. In the church, where professing believers gather together each and every week, contained in that place, universal. Two kinds of faith. There's a real living faith that saves, and there's a deceiving dead faith that damns. Two kinds of faith. James in this section here details for us very descriptively those two kinds of faith. In verses 14 through 19, we saw the autopsy of dead faith. What does dead faith look like? And James opened it up for us and gave us a clear look at what dead faith really does look like. What's the kind of faith that has the appearance of the real thing, but really is the faith that demons have? What does it look like? And we discover that wherever there's a dead faith, there's always an empty profession of faith. Always. There's that constant saying of an individual, I belong to Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and yet there's no pattern of obedience to the truth. So there's always that empty profession of faith. Oh, I'm this or I'm that. And then there's always a consistent pattern, secondly, of excuses. And this is why I'm not obedient. It's because of this, or because of that, or because of this person, or because of this situation. So first of all, there's always an empty profession of faith, and then there's always a pattern of excuses why there is no obedience to that faith. And then third, within an empty profession of faith, there's always a biblical orthodoxy, but without fear. These people believe the right things. The content of their faith is true. They believe in the one and only true God. They believe that Jesus is the only Son of God, the only Savior of the world. They believe in the one and only true gospel. They believe all those things. But there's no genuine fear of God, even as the demons have. They can claim those things, but there's really a constant rejection of God's truth in the way they live their lives. Then we come to the second half of James's paragraph. And in verses 20 through 26, James began to give us a portrait of living faith. Real faith. What does it look like? The verse 20 I noted last week really marks a transition in James's approach. So far in the flow of the paragraph, he's really centered his argument on logic. And here he kind of changes. In the beginning of verse 20, he says, are you willing to recognize, in other words, do you want proof? Is what he says, considering all that he just said, do you want proof, O foolish man, that faith without works is useless? In other words, useless to provide salvation? Useless. And now James sets out to prove his point from Scripture. To prove his point. And he cites two Old Testament characters as examples of living faith. And they are Abraham and Rahab. Very interesting. Abraham and Rahab. Let's first consider Abraham in verses 21 through 24. James writes this about Abraham's example of faith. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So now, in this section of James's letter, there seems to be an apparent contradiction between what James says here in the great letters of Paul, and specifically the book of Romans. If you're thinking of some verses in your mind in Romans. Look here again at verse 24. Here he says, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But if you were to turn to Romans, and for the sake of time, you don't need to do that, you can mark down Romans chapter 3, verse 28, you would hear Paul say this. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So what we have here is an apparent contradiction that has troubled many throughout the history of the church. And so people have set out and attempted to really kind of make resolution in regards to the apparent contradiction and to solve the problem. And as I mentioned last week, there are three approaches to solve the problem. The first one just says they disagree. James and Paul, they disagree. Believe it or not, there's a major segment of those who claim to be evangelical to say they just disagree. And really, the explanation runs anywhere from a scribal error to just, you know, an attack on the inspiration of the Word of God. So if you believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, if you believe that the Bible is inspired by one divine author, then this is an unacceptable solution. The Holy Spirit cannot contradict Himself. He does not contradict Himself. So this solution is unacceptable. The second option is trying to solve the apparent contradiction is that Paul and James are using different definitions, they say, for the word justified. Two different definitions for the word justify. And there are two different definitions in the Word of God, but that's not the case here. And so they say that Paul is using it in the sense of declaring someone righteous by their faith, and James is using it in the sense of the vindication of someone's faith. But, you know, that doesn't fit with Scripture. And we looked at that last week, and I encourage you to get the tape if you weren't with us. And then the third option, and really the only option that fits Scripture, is that both James and Paul are using it in the exact same way, in the sense that the word justify means to be declared righteous, but they're still not contradicting each other. So we're going to nail that by the grace of God this morning. They're still not contradicting each other, in spite of the fact that they're both using it, the word justify, that is, in the exact same sense. You know, it's important to understand that Paul and James are fighting different battles. They're standing for the gospel against two different enemies. Paul is dealing with first century Judaism. First century Judaism, which was a works-based salvation system. And so he's saying that we're not declared righteous on the basis of our works, we are declared righteous on the basis of our faith in the work of Christ alone. That's the enemy he's dealing with. And on the other hand, Paul here is battling a first century kind of antinomianism that says, oh, you can just say you're a Christian and go ahead and live any single way you want. You can say, oh, I'm a believer, I follow Jesus Christ, and yet just go about your life any way you want. And so they're dealing with two different enemies. And as I noted last week, that one great commentator said, they stand back to back, defending the gospel against two different foes, against two different enemies. And and at the same time, saying the exact same thing. So again, this is a perfect example and a perfect opportunity to once again see contextual teaching and in the exposition of the Word of God in rightly dividing the truth. To approach this portion in its context, and in its context only can we understand clearly what the Word of God is saying. You see, when we talk about works, there are two great dangers. And I want to be very clear on this because I don't want any confusion. The first danger is to believe that works secure our salvation. That works themselves in some ways secure our salvation. And that's what Paul addresses in Romans. And he says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But then there's a second danger, and that's the danger to believe that works don't necessarily follow genuine salvation. And that's the situation that Paul deals with and confronts in the book of Titus. He says, that's absolutely not true. True faith is always accompanied by works, by a changed life. So now the key to understanding this section of James is found in verse 21. In this verse, because of the nature of his rhetorical question, James is presenting a rhetorical question. And because of the way he presents it, James is really making a statement. It looks like he's asking a question, but the way it's designed and its rhetorical structure, he's really making a statement, and his rhetorical question calls for a yes answer. It demands a yes answer. So essentially he's saying that Abraham was justified by works. when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Yes. He was justified by his works. So you might go, whoa, wait a minute. Well, we're going to go through this. We're going to unpack this so you can see clearly what's being said here. Okay, now, of course, he's referring to that famous incident recorded in Genesis 22. Remember? When he talks about Abraham being justified when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Now, I want you to chronologically stay with me here because this is critically important. And this is where many miss the interpretation of this passage. When he mentions Isaac there and the offering of Isaac on the altar by his father Abraham, he's drawing our attention to Genesis 22. That's where we find that historical incident in the Word of God. Amen? That's where it's at. Okay? But to bring some clarity to this, let me ask you, when do we first hear of Abraham's justification? Is it Genesis 22? It's not 22. It's not in Genesis 22. It's early in chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham is justified. Right there. Not in Genesis 22. And according to Paul in the book of Romans, that is the moment of his justification. So when you look at the incident in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Paul says in the book of Romans, that is the very incident where Abraham was justified in the eyes of God. So as early as Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified. Remember that. Declared righteous in the presence of God. God doesn't take that back. For the callings and gifts of God are irrevocable. So God, in Genesis 15:6, declared Abraham righteous in his presence based on his faith. And James records that same thing. Notice in verse 23, he says this, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, in other words, in Genesis 15 is what he's talking about, because this is where what he's about to say is found, and Abraham believed God, okay, and at that point in Genesis 15 is what James is saying, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know, make the distinction here. He's drawing our attention to the situation with Isaac, but here in verse 23 he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, and he's speaking now of Genesis chapter 15. Alright? So it's important for you to understand that from Genesis 15 where we read that God declared Abraham to be righteous until Genesis 22, 35 years have passed. So stay with me, you've got to understand this. You know, we just read these verses and we string them all together like in the book of James, and we don't make the break and we forget that there's time expiring here. There's time. So I challenge you, whenever you're studying the Word of God and a certain incident historically is mentioned in the context, go and find out everything you can about that situation. Get all the information in the Word of God you can about that specific situation, and you'll have a full understanding of what's being said. You need the fullness of understanding. So God has already declared Abraham to be righteous, justified in the forensic sense, in the courtroom sense, in the legal sense, we could say, okay, that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 4, and he declared that at least 35 years before we find Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. Think of all the things that took place in those 35 years. Think about Abraham walking with God for 35 years. You think this is the only incident that took place to characterize his faith? No. He didn't live by faith. This is for our benefit. I want you to understand this. James is articulating this position of the lordship of Christ with clarity for the benefit of all those who would claim to believe by faith in Christ. For our benefit. But don't lose sight of the timeline here. In fact, I think we can make a strong case for the fact that Abraham was justified in the Pauline sense even before Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 12, he was justified. When God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, remember that? God called him to leave his family to go into a situation that he knew nothing about. That was Genesis chapter 12. Now that would have been 40 to 50 years before the incident in Genesis 22, when he went up on the mount with Isaac. 40 to 50 years from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 22. But I'll turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show you this. I just don't want to spit out that and not prove it. The writer of Hebrews makes a pretty interesting point in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. He says this. And this is the incident that I was just referring to, right? In Genesis 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. No idea where he was going. Beloved, that's faith. Okay? Now, from his perspective, he knew nothing. But as far as he was concerned, God knew it all. And he was going to follow God. Okay? So, of course, that's drawing our attention all the way back to when God called Abraham out from among his idolatrous family in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? Now, notice here Abraham responds to God's call. How? By faith. By faith. So, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham had true faith in God. I want to drive this home. I want you to understand this, and we can get back to James, and when we do, you're going to understand what's being said there. So we don't get confused that James is saying something that he's not saying. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham had faith. And of course, true faith issues forth in God's declaration of righteousness. All the way back. 50 years before the incident in Genesis 22. And according to Romans 4:5, Abraham at that moment believed in God, that God justifies the ungodly. Abraham understood clearly in his relationship with God that God justifies him at that moment as an ungodly idolater in the land of Ur. He knew at that moment he was justified. He believes and he is declared righteous before God all the way back. Now you remember this when you're ever dealing with somebody about this portion. You remember Genesis 12 all the way back in the land of Ur. Because that's where Abraham was declared righteous. So now go down to verse 17 of Hebrews 11. Verse 17. We skip forward in Abraham's life, 40 to 50 years, from what took place in verse 8, which is all the way back in Ur, the Chaldees. Now let's shoot ahead this 40 to 50 years. Could be 40 up to 50 years. Verse 17. Here it is again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and I'd note that word, very important word, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called, he says. So what we have to understand is the offering of Isaac was a test of the faith that Abraham already had for 40 to 50 years. Okay? The calling, okay, of Isaac, the offering up of Isaac, God calling Abraham to offer Isaac, was a test of the faith that he already had for 50 years. He's not getting it on Mount Moriah, he's already got it. So all this is a test. So something else happened in Genesis 22, not Abraham's initial justification. That's not what took place on Mount Moriah. We just saw that. That happened all the way back. Genesis 12. So what exactly does happen in Genesis chapter 22? Well, let's turn there. Let's look at this amazing story in its context. Genesis chapter 22. I want you to see this. We're going to take this apart piece by piece so we know exactly what James is saying. Keep in your mind the time frame here. Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love. Do you see God stressing here the preciousness of Isaac? I want you to see that. I mean, God here is really highlighting this test. Take your son, your only son, your precious little son. God is drawing our attention to how precious Isaac was to Abraham. He says, take your son. But it's not only his son, it's his only son. This is it. And it's not only his only son, it's the one you love, he says. So statement after statement is highlighting how precious this son is. Don't miss that. He says, I want you to take him, look at verse 2, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So now, if you've never read them words before, that takes your breath away. You mean God here is telling Abraham to offer up a person as a human sacrifice? Really? Look what he says, verse 2. On one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, of course, that's Mount Moriah. We know where it ends up. Now, look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, okay, now watch this, and we will worship and return to you. You know, think about it. Abraham had 3 days to think about this whole deal while he's traveling. 3 days. And he knew that God had promised that through his son Isaac, a great nation would be called, right? So watch what happens. He's not focused on the circumstance. He's focused on the character of God. And this is a portrait of living faith. Living faith is going to focus on the character of God, which is the Word of God. And so for 3 days you go, wait a minute, God said it, God said it, He meant it, God doesn't lie, okay? So he's focusing on the Word of God. God said that through Isaac. Remember, God said it, that's the Word of God. So now he knew that God was also ordering him to kill his son. So now the only way that he could reconcile this in his mind, as the writer of Hebrews says, in 11:19, you don't need to turn there, it says this, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead because God had promised it. You see, Abraham's faith, it's rock solid in the character of God, in the promises of God. Now don't forget that James is using this as an example of living faith. This is someone who isn't just doing good works. He's being obedient to the Word of God. That's what he's doing. We've seen this over and over in true faith. God promised it, he'll do it. That's what he says. God promised it, he'll do it. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Now Isaac at this point, now we don't know exactly how old he is. He's probably about 20 to 25 years old from everything that I could track down. I mean, number one, he's got to be strong enough, old enough to carry the wood. And from what I can find, it's a pretty good amount of wood to make a sacrifice. And he's obviously old enough to have this kind of a discussion with his father. He knows what takes place in sacrifice. Look at verse 7. Look at the discussion. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So he's doing the math here now. And he's looking around, and something that's very integral to this whole process is missing. It's missing. Look at verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son. And again he said that your only son from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. I love that. Okay? As it is said to this day, even to this day, right? You don't focus on the circumstance. You never lose sight of the fact that true believers, the Lord will provide in this situation. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's promised that He'll take care of me. And His promise is always true and amen. They always hold true. In the mouth of the Lord, it will be provided. So, but notice after He completes the sacrifice of the ram that God had provided in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord, it says, now this is a pre-incarnate form and vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ here appears to Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 15 through 18, what He does is He reassures and reaffirms to Abraham all the great promises that were made to him all the way back in Genesis 15. Remember? The nation and all those different things. And then notice at the end of verse 18 what He says. Because you have obeyed My voice. That's the Word of God again. Because you have obeyed My voice. You know, understand, Abraham's obedience didn't earn his justification. Abraham's obedience did not earn his justification. Abraham's obedience confirmed his justification. It was just an additional confirmation. Believe me, this has been going on for a long time. He said true, living, declared righteous faith for 50 years. You think there was nothing in his life for 50 years? You've been going out and leaving the land and everything you knew and your family and your friends and your livelihood, you think that wasn't faith? Living faith? Sure it was. And the enemies and the conflicts and all the things he went through, year in and year out, he has a litany of faithfulness, what he has. This is for our benefit. His obedience showed that he really did believe God. That's what this obedience showed. That he really, really did believe God. And God had made a promise that Isaac would be the one through whom he would be blessed and the nations would be blessed. And Abraham remained rock solid in his faith and confidence and trust in God. And this is just another example of that. So he showed by his obedience that he really did genuinely believe in God and God's Word. He demonstrated it by his obedience. That didn't justify him, but it confirmed his justification. Now, by the way, this is the sacrifice of Isaac here is really a powerful illustration for you and I. I mean, it really is. Do you know what God taught Abraham that he wants each one of us to know? There's a message in this for each and every one of us. That is this, that he wants our undivided allegiance. That's what he wants. In the life of every professing believer, he wants our undivided allegiance. Think for a moment of the one thing in your life that is most precious to you. What is it? What is it? Spouse? Right? Some person? A child? What is it? A job? Some ambition that you're after? Personal wealth? Some achievement? What is it? Whatever it is, that one thing in your life that's most important to you, okay, that you could live with everything else as long as you have that one thing. You think about that one thing. Everything else can go, but I've got to have that one thing. Is that more important to you, that one thing, or that one person, than God is? That's the application. Think of Abraham. Think of his son. What is that one thing? That's what God is saying. Remember, Jesus made this clear in Luke chapter 14. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. Verses 25 and 26, the big crowd is following him. And he turns and he says this to him in verse 26. If anyone is willing to come after me, he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. He's not worthy of me. That's what he said in Luke 14, 25. See, now, he didn't mean that we have to hate all those people. What he meant is, I want your undivided allegiance. That's what he's calling for. Our undivided allegiance. And he's saying, if your allegiance to them and your allegiance to me ever collides, or ever in contradiction to one another, you need to love me more than you love them. That's what he's saying. Abraham, you need to demonstrate that you love me more than you love Isaac, as precious as he was. And that doesn't mean we don't love people. We're called to even love our enemies. You need to remember the context in which Jesus said this. He said, you must be willing to follow me even if it costs you that relationship. Whatever it is. Cost you that thing, whatever it is. That's what he's saying. And that's the message that James is communicating to us using this example of living faith. Is that you? Were you willing to lay it all on the line for Christ when you received him? That's true faith. And it demonstrates itself. Nothing should ever pull us away from complete allegiance to the Lord. Nothing. And Abraham showed that God alone mattered most to him when he was willing to put to death his son. He proved that. He proved that. So now turn back to James chapter 2. Well, let's see what James does with this remarkable story. Now remember, this is a section that causes so many people problems, and if we just understand it in its context, it's perfectly understandable. Look at verse 21. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Oh, by the way, I love that last phrase. Look there. When he offered up his son, we just learned in Genesis 22 that Christ didn't let him kill his son. Right? So look what it says. When he offered up his son, it's obvious here that the willingness to act is taken as the act itself. If God didn't stop him, he would have killed Isaac. That's what that means. Most certainly, he would have did what God told him to do. As hard as that was. Even though he would have thought that God would have raised him up, can you imagine still going through the act? And he was going to do it. And so the willingness to act was just like the act itself. Because God knows the heart. And that's what he's showing us. He's giving us a window into the heart of Abraham. Into this portrait of true living faith. That is willing to pay the price. But what point is James trying to make here in verse 21? Well, we know, as we've already seen, that Abraham was justified. Remember, before we start going through this again, before this incident, and James knows that. James knows that Abraham was justified before this incident with Isaac. He knows that. In fact, looking at verse 23, James quotes Genesis 15. I just read it for you a moment ago. James isn't stupid here. He knows exactly what the time frame is. So James knows, in the forensic sense, Abraham was declared righteous before God already. That's not the issue. His declared righteousness is not the issue at all. It can't be the issue. Because he knows when Abraham was declared righteous. Really all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So James must essentially mean that Abraham was shown to have already been justified by his works, by his obedience to the truth. He's demonstrating to us that he had the real kind of faith. That's the only thing it can mean, considering the order of events here. Now, just in case that isn't clear to you, and you think that isn't nailed, he's going to make it clear for us the next couple of verses, verses 22 and 23. So James here draws three conclusions about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and that's what we'll call it, because that's what it was. Three conclusions. The first one's found in verse 22. He says, faith was working with his works. Faith was working with his works. Now, the Greek word translated there was working. It means to cooperate with, to work alongside. Now, it's important that you understand these words. And the verb tense in the original language is saying that his faith was continually working with his works. That's how the original says it. Remember, this wasn't the first time. Abraham's faith was continually, the way the verb tense is in the original, his faith was continually working with his works. Okay, now, what point is he making? Well, first of all, it's important to understand the point he's not making. And I want to be perfectly clear here. He's not, and let me give you a couple mathematical equations. It's important that you understand what he's not saying. Will you stay with me closely? He's not saying that faith plus works is the equation justifies. He is not saying that faith plus works equals justification. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that true faith equals justification plus works. That's a big difference. It's by faith alone that justifies. Alright? So you see, the works become the fruit of true faith. You don't add works to your faith to earn justification. James never said that, in spite of what some would claim. He never said that, and all you gotta do is remember the chronology of the incidents that he's referring to here. And I'm not sure in verse 22 that James clearly distinguishes between faith and works. Do you see that? He talks about faith, and he talks about works. Okay? So that means that faith is not works, and works are not faith. They're two distinct things. They're separate in that sense. They're distinct in that sense, and yet they can never be separated. When you look at the Word of God, yes, they're distinct, but they can never be separated. Ever be separated. They always come as a package. Faith was constantly working together with his works. Constantly. They were alongside one another. They accompanied one another. From the very moment he was declared righteous in Genesis 12, all the way through until now, 50 years later, his faith was working with his works in concert from beginning to end. So now there's a second conclusion that James draws in verse 22. Look what it says. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was perfected. Now some people have a problem with that word. You know, the Greek word that's translated perfected means to bring to perfection or to bring to maturity. Or better, it's translated, and I love this way, to reach an intended goal is what it means. You see, Abraham's faith reached its intended goal when he obeyed God in the sacrifice of his son. It reached its intended goal. Faith then reaches its intended goal when it expresses itself in obedience. And that's what James is saying. But think about it. The purpose of every tree is to bear fruit after its kind, right? And whether it's a pear tree or an apple tree or an olive tree or a nut tree, okay, part of the genetic code in that seed, okay, is the kind of fruit it will bear. That's the way God's made things. That's why you don't have, you know, apple trees growing oranges. So in the seed is the genetic coding for the kind of fruit it was designed by God to bear. And that fruit it bears is crucial. It is integral to the purpose and the design of that tree. That's why God made that tree. To bear that kind of fruit. Specifically. And so that's integral, that's crucial to the very design of the tree itself. If it fails to bear fruit, then it's worthless. It hasn't reached its intended goal. As designed by God. That's the idea. It has never reached its intended goal and purpose of God. That's why God made it. Well, in the same way, good works are part of the genetic code that God puts into every single true Christian. Every Christian, these good works are put within every single believer. God prepared for us that we would, let me quote Ephesians 2:10, you know it. That we were created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's how we were made. Part of the genetic coding within the true believer of faith is faith works. Works that flow from true faith. And of course that's why John MacArthur wrote the book Faith Works. Instead of work works, faith works. The faith that has the works that accompany the legitimacy and the genuineness of saving faith. And so part of the genetic code that God put in the heart of every believer was to bear a certain kind of fruit. Was to bear a certain kind of fruit. And when we don't bear that fruit of obedience, as we'll see in a moment, it is an indication that there's no life. There's no life. In fact, Jesus gave a pretty serious warning back in Matthew 7 about the absence of the right kind of fruit. Let me read it for you. If you want to turn there quickly, fine, but we're going to go right back in James. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. If you don't want to turn there, listen to this. He said this in Matthew 7, 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Now watch this now. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits, by that coated fruit in their life. Now, what is the fruit he's talking about? Well, he goes on to identify it for us in verse 23. It's the opposite of fruitfulness. Okay, the opposite of fruitfulness is lawlessness or disobedience. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. So he says the same thing in this little parable of foundations right after that. Remember the little parables of foundations that he gives? And listen to what he says in Matthew 7. Same idea. He's driving home the point over and over. And first he says the tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he says this in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, just in case people were confused about what the fruit was, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. And so one obeys and one does not obey. So the fruit he's talking about is the fruit of obedience to the word of God. My sayings. One person acts on my sayings, which is the word of God. We're not talking about religious activity, folks. Believer and unbeliever alike engages in religious activity. That's not what James is talking about. Believer and unbeliever alike can go to church. Believer and unbeliever alike can help somebody down the street. Philanthropy, it's all over the planet. Believer and unbeliever alike can read the Bible. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not only reading it, he's talking about obeying it. Talking about the fruit of obedience over and over and over again. If people today can say that you don't have to bow to the Lordship of Christ, it's all over the Bible. So there's a great problem when a tree that claims to be in Christ doesn't bear the fruit that's part of the genetic code that God places within it. And what is that fruit that's coded within every believer? A pattern of obedience to the Word of God. Clearly found in the Word of God. So James here is drawing three conclusions for us back in James chapter 2 from Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. We saw one in verse 22 that faith was working with his works. And number two in verse 22, as a result of his works, faith was brought to its intended result. It was perfected. It bore fruit. And then the third conclusion he draws in verse 23. And the scripture, it says, and that is the scripture that recorded Abraham's justification, remember, back in Genesis 12, was fulfilled. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated fulfilled means to fill or to fill up. Is what it means. It was used of filling fish nets to the brim or filling up a house with people. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it means to bring something to its ultimate significance. Let me say that again. To fill up means to bring something to its ultimate significance. So James is saying that Abraham's faith that was recorded way back in Genesis 15 was brought to its ultimate significance by Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was brought to its ultimate significance. It proved that God changes people. It proved that God was in control. It was designed by God, brought forth by God. And it proved its ultimate significance in his obedience, that God changes people's lives. Ultimate significance. But listen to the great commentator Cranfield. He puts it very clearly. He says this. For James, no less than Paul, the words of Genesis 15:6 quoted in verse 23 are decisive. It was by his faith that Abraham was justified. His works, that is, his readiness to offer up Isaac back in Genesis 22, did not earn his justification, about which we've already heard in Genesis 15. They were simply, that is, his works, were the fruit and the outward evidence of that faith. Had there been no works, Abraham would not have been justified. But that would have been because the absence of works would have meant he had no real faith. End quote. That's what it meant. It didn't mean that he didn't have the works and therefore he didn't earn his justification. It didn't mean that. It just was the evidence that he never was truly in possession of true living faith. That because it didn't have the coded fruit of obedience. That's true. And then James adds in verse 23 that Abraham was also called a friend of God. See that there? And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and also Isaiah 41, verse 8, he's called the friend of God. Now, what does that mean, the friend of God? Well, Jesus defines what that means in John 15:15. Write that down. He says this, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So what's he saying? You know, if someone is your friend, you bring them in on the deal and you tell them what's going on, don't you? Sure you do. And isn't that what he did with Abraham? He told Abraham what was going to go on in Sodom. He said, in that portion there in Genesis 18, he says, I've got to tell Abraham what's going to happen in Sodom. He's my friend. I've got to let him know what's going on. And that's the idea. Yeah, but Abraham didn't earn his friendship with God. It was a gracious act of God that gave it to him. He didn't earn it. He received it by grace. So now that brings us all the way to verse 24 in James chapter 2. I know I'm going quick, but I want to finish this up. I mean, how do you stop in this section if we're going to finish this section? So this is the most difficult verse in the passage for most people. Right here. Look at verse 24. You see, cult after cult has been established on this verse. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And now remember that James just quoted Genesis 15:6, which clearly says that it is by faith alone that Abraham was declared righteous, right? We know that. No works, by faith alone. Right? And that was 40 years before the Genesis 22 said. So he cannot mean that Abraham's works are the grounds of his justification. Can't mean that. And he doesn't mean that. And he cannot mean that the faith plus works provide his justification. He doesn't mean that either. Because he just quoted Genesis 15:6. Now remember that verse 24 does not stand in isolation from the rest of the text. You can't just pull this verse out and let it stand by itself. You can't look at the verse away from the context. It doesn't stand in isolation from the rest of the text. It's part of his illustration of living faith. Remember what he's doing here. That's what this verse is. This entire paragraph, he's talking about two different kinds of faith. One that's real and one that's phony. One that's alive and saved and one that's dead and damned. That's the whole purpose of this section. So don't just take this verse out and let it sit by itself. It's in the context. In verses 21 through 23, he's saying that the kind of faith that brings a declaration of God's righteousness is Abraham's kind of faith. That's what he's saying in verses 21 through 23. That the kind of faith that Abraham has is the kind of faith that brings the declaration of righteousness on his behalf. And in verse 24, look, he's talking about the other kind of faith. Now this will help you nail it. He's not talking about true faith in verse 24. He's talking about the other kind of faith. Watch, look at it. You see that a man is justified by works, okay? There's the true faith, and not by faith alone. That alone kind of faith is what he's saying. People aren't saved by that alone kind of faith that just says, I'm a Christian. That's what he's saying. He's comparing two faiths. In fact, the phrase there, faith alone, it's shorthand for the bogus kind of faith in the Greek that he's been addressing this whole time. When he says faith alone, he's not talking about real faith. He's talking about the counterfeit. And that's the purpose of the whole section to compare the two. The kind of faith that doesn't have the works of obedience to the truth. That's what he's talking about. Or as Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It's never alone. It can never be alone. If you have the kind of faith in Christ that's alone, that is, you have a faith that is really unaccompanied by a pattern of obedience to the Word of God, that's what James is saying, then on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you that you have dead faith. That's what James is saying. On the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you have dead faith if your faith is not accompanied by works that prove its legitimacy, that prove that it's real. It will not justify you before God. In fact, it will damn you. To hell, is what James says. So now to drive home his point, James provides us with a second portrait of living faith. And frankly, it's a pretty shocking one. And God knew what he was doing here. Look at verse 25, it's Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Remember what she is here. Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way? Okay, now, Abraham seems like a logical choice, right? As an example of living faith. I mean, after all, he's the father of the Jewish race. Probably the most influential character in the Old Testament, in Judaism. So if you want to use him for example, people are going to say, okay, yeah, I can see that. I can see Abraham. Yeah, he was quite a guy. But Just because the Spirit of God knows that people will think that, Rahab's brought in here. It covers the whole spectrum. Right? So why did he choose Rahab? Well, Douglas Moo in his commentary says this, quote, "Alongside the famous and celebrated ancestor of the Jewish people, a man, a friend of God, he places an obscure Gentile woman of low moral character. Thus he implies that anyone is capable of acting on his or her faith, whether a patriarch or a prostitute. When God doesn't work, it doesn't matter who you are, there'll be evidence of the work." Okay? Now remember, the woman we're talking about here is an Amorite. I want you to think of the example he uses. An Amorite. It's 700 years before God destroys Jericho, God tells Joshua that he's going to destroy the Amorites because he hates me. They're wicked people. They're wicked people. A wicked, sinful people. So this woman was an Amorite. Not only was she an Amorite, well, think of what she is now. In her, we get everybody. Not only is she an Amorite from Canaan, she's a Gentile. And not only is she a Gentile, she's a woman. And think of how they thought of women in those days. And not only is she an Amorite Gentile woman, she's a prostitute. Everybody is in her. We can see everyone in her. No one is beyond God's ability to change. That's what she says. John Calvin writes, "God designedly put together two persons so different in their character in order to show that no one, whatever may have been his or her condition, nation, or class in society, has ever been counted righteous without good works." Nobody. Because that's the work of God in us. God is more than capable. So now let's look at her story in its context. Turn to Joshua chapter 2, and it's only going to take a few minutes and we'll wrap up. Joshua chapter 2. Spirit of God mentions her in James. James mentions her. Let's see why. Now, Joshua chapter 2, you're familiar with the story. Verse 1, we're told that Joshua sends two men to spy out the land, specifically the city of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 2, look at the end of verse 1, it says, "They came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Okay, now, Rahab apparently had an inn, a motel, on the city wall. Very common in those days. Okay, but obviously she offered a little bit more than a place to sleep and something to eat. She was a prostitute. So it's very common in those days that right around the city wall, on the wall itself, were homes. And many of those were like places of lodging. They were like, yeah, so this would have worked perfect for her, you know, considering her livelihood. And this would have served also as a perfect place for strangers to hide. Came into a city. You slip in, you don't want to go right into the middle of the city, you stay on the outside wall and you occasionally mingle with the crowd and you go in and you know, in kind of a covert way, you kind of check out the situation. So this is what was going on. Now somehow the king of Jericho in verse 2, he finds out that these sons of Israel had come. So in verse 3, the king sends word to Rahab. Look what he says in verse 3. "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men, hidden them, and said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and had hidden them in the stalks of flax that she had laid on the, in order on the roof." So now, Scripture nowhere praises her for this, for lying. Every place that Rahab is mentioned, she's praised for her protecting the messengers of God. That's what she's praised for. So we're not going to say that she was great and she lied and this is, you know, condones lying. Okay, she's praised for taking care of the messengers of God. And she does it very well. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, 'Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return.'" In other words, she knew how the things worked in the city. Someone came in, they took off, the city officials were after them, they usually looked around for about 3 days and got tired and came back. So she knew the routine. And then she says, "Then afterward, you may go on your way." So she hides them. Now ask yourself the question, why did this Gentile Amorite prostitute, why did she do this? Why would she do this? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, listen to this. We're going to stay in Joshua, but listen to what Hebrews chapter 11 says. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish And now this is an interesting phrase. Watch. Along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now the NASB translation says, the New American Standard says, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, but your King James or your New King James, it says along with those who did not believe. Do you realize the word believe and obedient mean the same thing? And that's why the King James says, she wasn't like those who did not believe, she was not like those who were disobedient. So to obey is to believe, and to believe is to obey. And that's why it's translated that way. Everyone except Rahab refused to believe, but she believed. Now, that didn't mean that everyone didn't have the information about the God of these Israelites. They all had the same information. But she had an obedience, had a belief unto obedience. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, that's Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So they all knew about this God. They had all heard about this God. For we have heard how the Lord, for we have heard, not just I, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now that was 40 years before this. They all heard about it. You think the Red Sea dried up and people didn't talk about it? Believe me, everybody talked about it. And everybody knew it was real. They had the information. Before you came to Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man or any man any longer because of you. Now watch what she says at the end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's her confession. That's the reality she had come to embrace. She believed not only in the information about that God, but He was in fact the true living God of all things. Yahweh, Lord God Almighty. She believed it. And you know what? Her life proved that she believed it. How did she demonstrate it? Well, she demonstrated that it truly became a saving reality to her, and that it wasn't just the faith that demons have, but what she did. James puts it this way in verse 25. She received the messengers and sent them out by another way. That's what she did. She acted on behalf of God. She took a risk. And that's how she demonstrated the genuineness of her faith, by how she acted. But it was real. It became obvious that her faith was the kind that justified, and she risked everything. Think of what she risked to help these messengers of God. She stood against the king of Jericho. I mean, if you even looked at a king, and you weren't given permission in those days, you were dead. She stood in defiance of an earthly king because she embraced the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Believe it, that cost her something. Think about it. Rahab, you know, formerly this Canaanite prostitute, she becomes the mother of Boaz, the godly man who marries Ruth. And not only that, she becomes the great-great-grandmother, okay, of Israel's greatest king, David. Think of that. And not only that, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15, she's mentioned in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a lesson in grace, right there. That's a lesson in how God can change people. And not only did she have one act of faith, she had a history of integrity to the truth. And look at how God continued to use her, Boaz and David, and through her line, Christ would come. Now there's the power of God to change people's lives. So she is a powerful example of living faith. So whether you're talking about Abraham or Rahab, true faith produces, listen to this, true faith always produces, and I want you to understand this, risky obedience. It always produces risky obedience. Obedience to Christ may cost you your job. It may cost you friends. It may cost you family. It might even cost you your life. And true faith will pay the price. True faith always, that's what James is saying. You can claim anything you want, but true living faith will always pay that price. Okay, now back in James 2 as you wrap up. Just one or two more minutes. I want us to notice how James brings the argument to a close in verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26. He's given us these two great examples of living faith, Abraham and Rahab. And he says this as he brings it all to a close in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He says, just as the human body without the spirit, without the, you know, the immaterial part is dead. Oh, it looks like a body. It's laying there. It looks just like a body. All the limbs are there and all the parts and pieces. Okay? But there's no life. So it can look like the real deal, but you don't know it's alive unless there's evidence of life. He says, it's a powerful comparison. So just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Right? Listen to the powerful words of Martin Luther. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask if good works are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is or good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about his faith and good works. End quote. This is a lot of talk. You see, faith without works is not genuine faith at all. It doesn't save anybody. Instead, it is a dead, worthless faith. It is an imposter that will send you straight to hell, James says. And that's the serious exhortation in this. That you can believe all the right stuff and yet have no evidence of obedience to the truth and think that's optional and yet claim to be a believer. So the only kind of faith accompanied by works that's real is the kind of faith accompanied by faith works, by obedience to the truth. So if you say you have faith in Christ, but you live your own life, you do your own thing, you don't consider the desires of Christ, you don't consider in your life what pleases Him, you don't show any affection for Him, any love for Him, no pattern of obedience to His Word, there's nothing in that faith, James says, that's real, that's alive. James says that's a dead, damning faith, the kind that demons even have. That's sobering. So what about your faith this morning? I think that's what James's question would be for each and every one of us. Is your faith characterized by constantly saying you belong to Christ, but you have no pattern of obedience to the truth? Think about it. You can claim that and not have it. It's sad. Is there an empty profession of faith? Do you constantly make excuses for your lack of obedience? Do you claim a biblical orthodoxy and that's what you look to? Oh, I believe all the right things. And look at my doctrinal statement, like so many churches do. You look at their website, the doctrinal statement is solid, but there's no obedience to the truth. And we do it differently today. We do it on the fly. It's not politically correct to do it this way or that way, so we do it any way we want to do it. That goes on today. No fear of God in those people. No fear of the truth of God. No fear in regards to what God says, and He says what He says, and He means what He says. Abraham knew it. Rahab believed it. And their faith was characterized by risky obedience, a willingness to count the cost because of the grace of God. But does your faith show a genuineness? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life and an increasing pattern of holiness? Do you see that? Do you see an ever-growing desire to follow the truth? And when you find out that your life is out of line with the truth, do you do all you can do to get it right with God? No matter what that costs. Forget the pride. Throw the pride in the garbage can. True faith is humble and it says, I will go where I got to go and do what I got to do to get myself in a place that pleases and honors God. That's real faith. And that doesn't mean it's easy. It's difficult. But faith is willing to climb that mountain and make that sacrifice. Just like Abraham was. Again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the direction of your life. Is it towards Christ? Is it towards holiness? Is it towards obedience to the truth? That's what we're talking about, the direction of your life. Are you living for Him? Are you pursuing just your own way in life? So James says at the end of this section, for everyone who will ever read it, the Word of Almighty God, your faith, and every single person here this morning has a faith. James does not deny that. But he does say in addition to that, your faith, the one that you hold so dear this morning, is it alive according to what the Word of God says, or is it dead?